Would you stand with us this morning? We are excited that you are here. Are you excited to be here?
Yes.
Thank you. Did you come to worship this morning?
Yes.
Did you come to be lifted up this morning?
Yes.
Did you come to worship the one true God this morning?
Yes.
Amen. Let's give him praise this morning, even before we begin to play. Let's just give him praise. Just thank him this morning. Thank him for that you are able to come this morning. Thank you that you're able to stand this morning and lift our hands and our voices. We thank you, Jesus. We praise you, God. Hallelujah. Amen. Woo! How many of you know when God's in the room, things begin to change? Did you come for a miracle this morning? Because he's ready to perform. I can't play and sing at the same time. Or talk, I mean. Did you come for a miracle this morning? I came. Did you come for a miracle this morning? Amen. Thank you, Jesus. God wants to heal us this morning. He wants, maybe it's not even physical healing, but maybe your heart needs healed or your mind. You need to rethink some things. You need to start thinking differently. God's ready to move on his people this morning. Amen.
We want you. mission, our hearts are yours. We want you. We want you. We love you. And we'll never stop. We can't live without you, Jesus. We love you. And we can't get.
for our King is soon returning. As we hold to this assurance, Spirit come, Spirit come, Spirit come, Spirit come, pour it out, let your love run over, here and now, let your glory fill this house, pour it out, let your love run over, here and now, let your glory fill this house. Tongues of fire, testifying of the Son, one desire, Spirit come, Spirit come, speak revival, prophesy like it is done, one desire, Spirit come, Spirit come, tongues of fire, testifying of the Son, one desire. We pray for a revival, God. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you that revival is coming. Amen.
Love.
God is here.
When I don't understand, I will choose you, God. When I don't understand, I will choose to love you, God. When I don't understand, I will choose you. When I When I don't understand, I will choose to love you, God. When I don't understand, I will choose you. When I don't understand, I will choose you, God. When I don't understand, goodness to us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that I get to choose you. love him even when you don't understand in your circumstance. When I don't understand, I will choose you, God. When I don't understand, when I don't understand, for you are good,
God.
This morning.
Thank you, Jesus.
God, we will praise you in the storms. We'll praise you, God, in the storms of life, in the uncertainties, God. We will praise you anyway. We will praise you, God, when we don't have the answers to the things we face, other than to say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Yet I will trust you, God. No matter what I can control or what I can't control, I will say, I will trust you. I will love you. I will follow you regardless of what I understand. Regardless of whether I even like what I'm going through, I will trust you, God, to bring me out on the other side. I will trust the fact that your word says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Amen.
Amen.
There's never a question in our minds whether you uphold your part of the covenant, God. You are always trustworthy. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You will never let us down. You will never let us alone. You are always there, always, always, and always. God, let us be tested until we can say, not only say, but believe that you are always there. That we believe, God, that we are the apple of your eye, that you love us so much, God. Pray that you begin to identify in our hearts the orphan spirit. That part of us that is not fully surrendered to you and tries to be independent of your love, independent of your word, independent of what you say about us. I keep thinking and going back to the garden. In that beautiful setting in the garden with Adam and Eve. And when God walked with Adam in the cool of the morning, and when he spent time with them, he just liked being with them. But isn't it so like the devil to come in and try to convince you of everything you're not and to lay hold of everything that God never wanted you to even know about?
That's right.
I'm talking about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Tries to convince us to this day that God withholds, or somehow we have to be something in order to receive his love. We have to perform. When we don't, he loves us unconditionally. He's always wanting to do a new thing in our lives. He's always wanting to reach into that difficult place. He's always wanting to reach into that place of pain and sorrow. And he wants to comfort that pain. He wants to heal that pain. He wants to be everything for you. Lord God, I pray for a personal encounter for everyone. That God, that we would give everything that we have in order to lay hold of everything that you are. Lord, I pray right now that your spirit just descend on this place, that it would increase in this place, God, that you would touch every broken heart, that you would touch every heart that questions your love, that even questions their existence. Why am I here? That God, right now, that they would know that they've been bought with a price, that there's been a plan since the beginning of time for your life. Spirit, just come in this house today. Impart your word to our hearts, that it would take root, that it would spring forth, that it would become a mighty oak of the Spirit within us. God, I pray, I prophesy that, God, that right now you are watering the dry places. Nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, and the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. Hallelujah. Isaiah was actually charging Judah to forget the struggles, to become and to be a nation within a nation. He's doing a new thing. He's going to bring water to the dry places. How many of you know that there's a seedbed within you? It's already there. It's already been designed by God. That when the Holy Spirit comes in like a mighty breath and he blows on your life, how many of you know that those seeds get watered and they spring forth and they come up? How many of you know that God is ready to do that? He has already done that. He is doing that right now in your life. God, I'm thankful that you're doing a new thing in this nation. He's doing a new thing. Just thankful that we can be a part of it. It's a great time to be alive. It's a great time to stand up and be counted among the sons and daughters of God. Amen. It's a great day to be alive. It's a great day to stand for truth. Jesus didn't run away and hide when the leper was healed. I'm so thankful that Jesus didn't run away and hide when the Pharisees rose up to put him to death on the cross. I'm so glad that he didn't run and hide when he confronted governments and he had a chance to try to say something to justify himself. And he merely stood there as the person of truth. He was just a person of truth, and he came to do what God sent him to do. I'm so glad that he didn't go run and hide. You know, the Lord was just speaking to me this morning, and this may seem a little far out there, but I think I'd rather spend my life trying to love those that have been left alone and are tagged diseased, and you can't touch them and you can't go near them, even when they're family. Man, I'm so glad that Jesus didn't do that. That he loved me enough and said, you know what? I'm willing to die for you. I'm willing to love you regardless. I'm willing to die for you and come into that space. It's supposed to be so dangerous. And I'm not only willing to love you, but I'm willing to lay down my life for you so that you will know the love of my Father, so that you will know that you are so loved and you are so worth it. Pray for an impartation of Holy Ghost boldness right now in our hearts, God, that all fear just drop off in the name of Jesus Christ, and that the fullness of the love of God right now come down into your hearts as you receive that, as you believe that in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You are so good to us, Lord. We invite you to come into this place today, that your power will be made manifest in this house, that your glory descend, God, and touch every heart right now in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. You can be seated. I won't make you do anything today. You know, we went out for Valentine's Day yesterday. Last night. I don't know. I guess because Monday just didn't work. I don't know. But we went out yesterday instead. And the funny thing was when I was sitting there waiting for our food, and another family came in and sat down, and her hat fell off of her chair behind her, and it was kind of in the aisle. And I didn't realize how much this the narrative, I'll call it the narrative, I don't know what else to call it, the media fear, it is really ever present, because I normally I'd be like, yeah, pick up her hat, hand it to her. And I find myself thinking, oh, wait a minute. Is that going to be a germaphobe that's going to be terrified? I'm serious. I'm not trying to be rude, but I'm trying to love them and be nice. And I'm thinking, I'm afraid. Hear me. I'm afraid to pick it up because I don't know if they're going to like it. I don't know if they're going to be like, I didn't want you to touch my hat. And it depends on where you go. And I've had multiple experiences, and I've shared some of these with my family. When I go to the grocery store, I get repeatedly yelled at for some reason. And it's all about this COVID thing. It is. And I must have a target on my head, but either that or I'm being tested. Because the very thing that I say, I have to live. And am I able to love in the spite of that terror? Because they're afraid. And I'm not minimizing it. But at some point, we're going to find out that it's not COVID at all. It's a bioweapon. And I'm going to stop right there. And if it's going to affect you, it's going to affect you, period. You can't hide from it. And if... Okay. I did. I picked up the hat. And I gave it to her. And I still make myself do things for people when I go out. I'm intentional. And by the way, can I just say this? I ran into a fire victims at Wegmans, and I put it back. Wegmans is a hotbed for me for some reason. But I still go there. There were fire victims that apparently a building was condemned, and you all were able to touch that family yesterday because I was able to give them a gift card because they're living at the Ginetti right now. And they have nothing. And that building's not going to come back up. They're going to condemn it. So there's lots of opportunity to turn things around. Amen. 1 Samuel 17, 1 through 11. I'll be reading in this morning. 1 Samuel 17, 1 through 11. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid.
Don't miss what scripture is left there on the board. Saul and the army of Israel were dismayed and what? Greatly afraid. We continue on this series, Antidote for Anxiety, Trust the Plan, and this is what we're talking about. That's why this passage is so fitting and so important. I know that's it's one that we've probably known from our childhood, David and Goliath. And we hear it even in our culture, David and Goliath. This scenario is still used. Even by the secular media, they know what it means. And they still, even if they don't believe in it, they know what it means. But again, we're here to talk about fear. I have a story for you. For the umpteenth time, Mrs. Youngston came to her pastor to tell him, quote, "I am so scared. My husband Joe has been threatening me that if I continue to come to your church, he's going to attack me." "Yes, yes, my child," replied the pastor, more than a little tired of hearing this over and over. He said, "I will continue to pray for you, Mrs. Youngston. Have faith. The Lord will watch over you." "Oh, yes," she replied. "He has kept me safe thus far, only..." Pastor replied, "Only what, my child?" She said, "Well, now my husband says if I keep coming to your church, he's going to attack you." "Well, now," said the pastor, "perhaps it's time to check out that little church on the other side of town." Fear. We're here to talk about it. I won't take as long as I have on the introductions today. I want to, as it is a series, I want to make sure that we are at least all up to speed a little bit. We've entitled this Vaccination versus Antidote, or Antidote for Anxiety. I've talked about the differences many times now. Of a vaccine is basically, my tense here, is a vaccine that allows your body to live with something and continue to live and fight it off. Or an antidote simply destroys it. My heart, my goal, my desire, my passion in this series is for all of you that are within my hearing is to be able to walk away at the end of this series, if you're not already there, saying, "God, I trust your plan." I could just stop right now and say that's really where we're going with this. And as I think I shared last week, this isn't normally a direction I would go, but I have felt compelled to. And as I have, I've seen so many things on the horizon and so many things in our culture and in the media talking about fear, and Americans are afraid of this and that, and now the over in the Ukraine, what's going to happen there. And I just want to tell you, I take you back in the first week, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. God says to Judah in that time, who were in captivity, "I know the plans that I have for you, saith the Lord. A plan to prosper you and not to harm you, a plan for a hope and a future." You say, well, that promise was written by Jeremiah through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Judah. I say to you, that promise is the character and nature of God. It's replete throughout the Scripture that God has plans for our lives and nothing can take us out until that time. Period. Trust the plan. As we go through the series, I want to again remind you that each stage I just feel compelled to point out in each one of these people we've talked about, the who, the what, the when, or the why of the plan. We all want to know what God's plan is. You imagine on D-Day, all those soldiers going over there, they all wanted to know what Eisenhower knew. And Admiral Halsey and all those war leaders and high-ranking generals and so on, they didn't know. All they know is what their unit was assigned to do on that particular invasion. And it's typical. We don't know what God's plans are. When we started off in the series, we talked about Judah, who was in exile in Babylon. And that's where that verse comes from in Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. And God revealed to Jeremiah, specifically, you have 70 years of exile you're going to endure. He was so specific, and that's exactly what happened. 70 years after they were taken out of Judah, they were allowed to return by a new king that took the throne in the foreign land named King Cyrus. 70 years. God says, I know the plan. It wasn't like, well, I think this is going to happen. That's not God's nature because he knows the end from the beginning. We came to Abraham and the question was not who. The question was that we answered was why. Why did Abraham have to endure so much time, so many struggles, fell on his face at least once when he and Sarah made their own plans to hurry God's timeline along? I want to tell you that does not work well. It wasn't about the when, because he received the promise of Isaac at 75 through Sarah and did not receive that promise until he was 100 and Sarah was now 90, when his body and her womb was as good as dead. And then about 15 years later, after now this 40 years of process, that God would call Abraham to take his, in Genesis chapter 22, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him on the altar on Moriah, the place that I will show. Isn't it fascinating that 2,000 years before Jesus died on the cross, that Abraham was led by God to the very same, it was 3 days from home. 3 days he had to travel to get to Moriah. We call that in the New Testament, Calvary. And Abraham was a prototype, the father of our faith, because he was a man. And he showed us the way, what it takes to have the heart to sacrifice all to God. So it was the why that the story and the account of Abraham answered. For Joseph, it was more of the when. Right? You know Joseph was mistreated by everybody. It went from bad to worse. But Psalms 105:18 talks about that event. He says that God sent a man on before Israel, meaning the tribe, or the family. It says they bruised his feet, meaning Joseph, with fetters. They placed his neck in an iron collar until the time came to fulfill Joseph's dreams. The Lord tested his character. There was a process for Joseph. He needed to be able to stand in what God wanted him to stand. And God says, the time is not going to be when you are back in your homeland with your family. That's not when I want you, and that's not where I want you. I will implant you into Egypt, and I'm going to send you ahead of your family, and you're going to save them when I've developed your character to the extent that I know that I can count on you. It's true. It wasn't, you think of God, you could have heard it up. But Joseph was not ready to hold that office. He had to go through so much and remain faithful to God, and so it was. Moses. For Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, the when had already been determined, right? Remember, Abraham, God received the word from Abraham, your people are going to be in bondage 400 years in another land. 400 years, they're going to serve them, and then I will bring them out. So the time was already on the calendar. The Hebrews must have been wondering, who's the guy? Who's the guy? This was the time. We didn't need to know the when for Moses. It's for Moses, it was the who. Because when God called Moses, as he often does when he calls us, we, and frankly, I'm not pointing the finger because I've done it in the past. We say, as Moses said, who am I, God, to do this? Who am I to do this great thing? Who am I? Who am I to go to Pharaoh? Who am I to go to the people of Israel? They don't even know me. Pharaoh wants to kill me, or at least his son, or would be his legacy. His father wanted to kill him. Now he's got to go to his son. It was the who. Because God says, Moses, this is about you. Moses, this is about me, meaning God, working through you. That's what this is about. It was the who. For Elijah, I gave him two. It was the what. We had the answer, the what. Remember when Jezebel sent the messenger to Elijah, he got afraid because Jezebel says, tomorrow I will have your head by this time tomorrow. And so Elijah's on the run. He runs way down out into the wilderness, into the desert, all by himself up to Horeb. He's there hiding in a cave. This is the prophet of the land. He is the one that brings the word of the Lord. He is the one that brings the correction to kings and to princes and to the people. He has a role to play, but now he is afraid. I used last week my illustration of Jack Lambert, right? And I tried to make the metaphor. I hope it made sense. It would be like Jack Lambert saying he was afraid and running. This is the Elijah. He was the Jack Lambert of the Old Testament. But he was on the run. He was afraid. He did not want to lose his life at the hands of a pagan queen. I get that. But the question God would answer when he finally encountered him, and he didn't yell at him, and he didn't chastise him. He brought to his attention this question, what are you doing here? Isn't that a great response from God? When we are on the run and we are terrified and we are hiding in our caves, God comes not in the earthquake, not in the fire, not in the storm. He comes in the still, small voice and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? It's a question we need to all ask ourselves at times. Finally, he says, Elijah, get up, go, continue your ministry. You have people to anoint for the future of the kingdom of God, for the future of the church, if you will. And they will take care of those things you felt you should have done, but that was not your calling. And so it was. Then last week, I'm sorry, we answered the what question with Elijah. What are you doing here? And then the other question that Elijah got too, it was the why. This is the why. We answered the why question of Elijah's circumstances. Why couldn't Elijah be the one who took out Jezebel? He already wiped out her pagan prophets. Why wouldn't the people turn on Jezebel and King Ahab and take them out at Elijah's behest? I'll tell you why. Here's the answer. It wasn't God's plan. Pretty simple. It wasn't God's plan for Elijah to do that. And clearly Elijah struggled with that. That's why he was on the run. He thought, I really believe without question, he thought he should have been the one to take her out because she was the enemy. But the question of the why is this. What Elijah didn't understand at the start apparently was what we call the synergy of the kingdom. How God works through his kingdom of his people on this face of the earth to accomplish his will on this planet. And I could give you scenario after scenario, and they're listed in scripture, and we've seen them in life, how things that appear to be almost happenstance, how did this happen? And all of a sudden, no, they're not. They are the synergy of the kingdom of God. That's why you're here. That's why you're here. Like, how did this happen? Well, I knew this guy a long time ago. Yeah, and I just ran into him. I ran into these people at Wegmans. All the stuff that seems like we stumble upon them. It's the kingdom of God at work. It is. It's just the nature of God. In Elijah, I'm sure he probably knew that, but God had to remind him. I'm going to use Jehu. I'm going to use Hazael. I'm going to use Elisha. And they are going to perpetuate the kingdom of God, and they are going to wipe out Jezebel and Ahab and that wicked cult. Don't worry about it, Elijah. Go your way. Wow. And finally, Gideon, the question that we answered last week is the why. Remember, Gideon's in the wine press beating out wheat, trying to survive from the Midian invaders that would come in and take all their... They would kick their butts and take their lunch. That's what they were doing, right? We call that today. The people were hiding in the caves and in the strongholds of Israel. Gideon's now, he's hiding. The Lord appears to him. Oh, great and mighty warrior. And Elijah says those words Gideon says this, Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why, say that with me, then why have these things happened to us, and where are God's miracles today? And in Judges, the same chapter, Judges 6, verse 10, God answers it through the word of a prophet, as he often does. You know what a prophet is? At the very basic, it's someone who speaks forth the truth and word of God. You say, well, they predict the future at times. But they speak with clarity and without wavering the truth and the word of God. I'll talk for a minute here. It was about a political leader. He's in this state. I'm not here to mention who that is. But a year and a half ago, the police, you remember all the defund the police and Black Lives Matter were doing everything they could. If you studied BLM, and again, the best thing about BLM is the name, because Black Lives Matter, period, right? That's we all bleed red. However, that organization, did you see that they bought the original house where communism was developed? I think it's in Canada. You see that in the news? They used millions of their dollars to buy that house. Why? Because it's a communist organization at the root, at the core. And this political leader in Pennsylvania took a stand. He's one of the only ones that I heard taking a stand, besides our president at the time, against this organization, calling them out who they were. And I read in the article that this political leader in Pennsylvania raised so much ire of the left that they said the people went to his house multiple times and protested, and they said, I think, 50 or 60 church leaders and pastors called for his resignation. You say, well, what are you talking about? Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Those are people who should be prophesying and declaring the word of God that are kowtowing to the culture. Oh, let's make everybody feel good so I can fill my seats and keep my job and fill the offering plate. That's what that's about. It didn't take very long before we realized you don't hear much about that anymore, because people now, in general, even though they may not admit it, realize that there was a bad root in that organization. Prophets are called to declare the word of God. God sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And here's what the prophet said at the time of Gideon. I am the Lord God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites. In fact, let me back up. God said through this prophet, didn't I bring you out of the land of Egypt? Didn't I part the Red Sea? Didn't I bring you through the wilderness? Didn't I give you this land, the promised land you're now living in? And I even fought the battles for you. Didn't I do all those things? But here's my instruction. I'm the Lord your God. Here's one thing I don't want you to do when you get into that land. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you will dwell. But the prophet says, but you have not obeyed my voice. They were afraid. And when they were afraid, they were fearing the gods, the pagan gods. And when you're fearing pagan gods, all of a sudden, we may not think of it, we are dishonoring the God of heavens and the earth. Because what we're saying, in not so many words, is those gods, the Baal worshippers, the witchcraft, the things that have taken over the culture in so many ways, start in Hollywood and work your way east to Washington. Those gods are greater than you. That's what is being said implicitly. God understands our language. He understands. And so what we're saying and what they were saying is, God, you may be God, but these gods over here are way more terrifying than you. That's why. So we move on to this story of David and Goliath. I will break this down quickly. I don't normally do this, but I'm going to give you six scenes. S-C-E-N-E-S, six scenes. I think it kind of unfolds kind of nice that way. If you'll allow me to do that, here's going to give you scene one from the scripture. You'll, If you don't have your Bibles with you, you might want to grab the one out of the pew. It should be one under the seat in front of you, because our focus is the first 11 verses, but I'm going to pick a couple throughout that chapter that we're going to need to focus on. Scene one, intimidation that leads to fear. Intimidation that leads to fear. Chapter 17, verse 1. If we can go back to that, we can at least give you the first 11 verses that were on the screen. It says that, 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. So already you know there's an invasion. The enemy has now come across the territory, and they are in the land of Judah. And they camp between Socoh and Azekah in a place called Ephes-Damim. They gathered there in the land which belonged to Judah, and they camped at Ephes-Damim. Understand, in the Hebrew, the word Ephes-Damim is literally the edge of blood. I think a good way to translate that in our culture is an open wound, an edge of blood. I whacked my finger on the wood stove the other day. Anybody heat with wood? Did you ever throw a piece of wood in the stove and catch that rim that goes around that's cast iron? It really hurts. I mean, I know those gloves are to keep you from getting splinters. They're also keep you from peeling your hand apart. I didn't have it on that day. I got in a hurry. And so now it's an open wound. It's not a big deal. It's the edge of blood. And I say that to say this, church. The enemy attacks at our points of vulnerability. Did you know that? Where the open wound is, that's where the enemy will attack us. Did you notice in World War II, I used it as a metaphor earlier, I will again. Did you notice that Hitler did not drop his forces into London and over in Moscow? Did you notice that? That's where the capitals were of the people, you know, in general. The greatest powers are going after Russia. He's going after Great Britain. Do you notice that he didn't really start dropping his troops into those cities? Why? Because it was a stronghold. There's no way he would win the battle. He came on their borders. He began to attack in Poland. He began to attack in those, in the other nations of Europe. And he began to, he got on the open border at the edge of blood and began to make his attack. When the Allies, when they came to attack, right, on D-Day, they did not send all their troops and dropped them into Berlin. Did you notice that? They came to, actually, land that was already conquered by the Germans at a place called Normandy in France, and they began to make their inroads in the edge of blood, where they're going to make a wound and then make their way in, and within a year, they reached Berlin. The Allies reached Berlin after a hell time in the Battle of the Bulge, and so on. So what's the translation, Pastor Don? That's nice history. That's why, let me give you a better illustration. We, having spent my years where my prior career was, I know this to be true. In our culture, they call certain drugs gateway drugs. They're kind of low-level drugs that people will use and to receive a euphoria. And they call them gateway because so often, many of them say that euphoria that I have is not quite sufficient. I need to bump it up a little bit because they've been open. There's been an open wound there somehow. The edge of blood, the Ephes-Damim is there. And all of a sudden, the enemy comes in and says, it starts to draw people in. No one ever started using drugs wanting to be a heroin addict and dead. How did they get there? They had an open wound somewhere and they left the enemy come in. I'm going to say this, I don't know. For men, pornography, it begins with things as seemingly acceptable as the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue. Men, are you hearing me? And then men tend to work their way to things that lead a little bit more and a little bit more until all of a sudden we have a pornography addiction to deal with. And that which can often lead to illicit relationships outside of our marriage. Women, my experience, romance novels, soap operas. Because women love that connection and that romance idea. And it's Valentine's Day tomorrow, guys. If you didn't do something, you better. You're going to be in trouble. But what stock? Yeah, amen. I took care of mine last week. But what starts as an innocent cup of coffee with someone of the opposite sex, all of a sudden now, can have, because why? Because there's an open wound there. There's an episteme. And that's where the enemy will come in and attack our lives. Our edge of blood. But I say that to say this. All of us are very easily vulnerable to fear. Men, women, children. We're all vulnerable to fear. And usually when it applies to our health and our money. We're afraid of the economy. We're afraid of losing our 401k. We're afraid that these people are going to do the great reset on us and take all our cash. And we have reason to be concerned about that, by the way. We have fear of our health. We see the pandemic, or whatever you want to call it, going across the planet. We believe in some ways it was likely engineered and plotted, and what are these people up to? We don't really know. And so all of a sudden now, am I going to succumb to it? Am I going to survive it? I know somebody who died from COVID-19. Am I going to be next? And so we have this fear. We're all vulnerable to it, our health and our money. You think that's what put Jesus Christ, which led him to the cross, although that was the plan from the start, was a man, a disciple, an insider called Judas, who used to watch the money box. He was greedy. He was a thief, John says. He was a thief. He would steal out of the money box for the disciples. He got tired of waiting for Jesus to come and be the kind of king he thought he should be. And so he goes to the Pharisees and says, "What will you give me to betray this man?" "We'll give you 30 pieces of silver." Done. It was greed that led our Savior to be on the cross. Money. Fear. Fear of lack. Verse 2 says that the army of Israel had its battle armor and the battle array. They would have had their armor. They gave a war cry. I think it's interesting. They had all these things that made them look like an army. But guess what? Israel wasn't prepared to use any of it. Why? Because they were afraid. They looked like an army. They sounded like an army. They acted like an army. They weren't an army. They were afraid. They were terrified. It says in verse 4, "And then a champion came out." This word, I love this word. It's only used in this chapter, I think, on two occasions in the Hebrew. The word is the Benaim came out. The Benaim. And it's a person that comes out in the middle, like kind of a neutral territory, comes out from his army, stands in front of the other army, and puts out a challenge. And he's in this neutral ground, although it wasn't really neutral. He's in this area. He's the man who stands in between. I have a picture. I'm going to ask the tech team to put up here. I want to tell you a quick story. If we have that picture of the one that we grabbed this morning, it's of a man. His name is Jim Covert. Jimbo Covert, they call him. That's him there, the 74, okay? Peyton Manning? No. The guy that's running. Come on, help me out, you NFL people. The guy that's running behind, the greatest. What is it? Peyton. No. Walter Payton, thank you. Yeah, I was thinking Peyton Manning. Yeah, Walter, one of the greatest running backs ever in the league. I mean, Peyton Manning, or Walter Payton, was amazing. But out there leading him is the starting left tackle for the Chicago Bears. He is so prominent in the NFL. He was just inducted to the NFL Hall of Fame in the last 2 years. Not very often you see the lineman making the headlines, but he was. You're thinking, what's your point? You gave us a football player last week. Is this a Super Bowl thing? It's actually not. It just worked out that way. Before Jimbo Covert went to the NFL, in fact, he even made it to the Super Bowl. They went to the Super Bowl. And frankly, I don't know if they won or lost. We took the Bears to the Super Bowl. One of the greatest linemen of all time, offensive linemen. I'll never forget watching the Super Bowl that year. And they were making a premier presentation of the offensive line of the Chicago Bears. And there must have been during Super Bowl week, whether it was NBC or CBS. They actually went to a bar. They were all there doing their thing at the bar and interviewing these guys. It was kind of casual, you know. And you're looking at there, and there's the right tackle, the right guard, the center, the left guard, and all of a sudden the left tackle is not there, and they don't even make mention of him. Jimbo Covert, who was the All Pro left guard for the team, wasn't there. I'll get to that part of the story in just a few minutes. Say that to say this. So in 1977, my parents moved from, I went to a high school down near in Montgomery County, had like 450 people in the graduating class. Between 11th and 12th grade, we moved. And we went to a little farm school called Laurel High School near Newcastle, Pennsylvania. Graduating class of 100 at best, maybe 90. Very small. In sports, we would be a single A school, although we play double A in football, because in single A, the farmers that we were, or known as, were beating everybody. So they moved us up into a double A. So we had an undefeated season in my senior year, and now we get into the playoffs. So we go to Butler, we play a city called Mars, of all places. They call them the Mars Planets. How fitting. And then in the semifinals, we go and meet this team. It's called Freedom High School. It's right below Beaver Falls. Freedom, right near Monaca. And they had this guy on their team. His name is Jimbo Covert. Him. And he was known as Big Daddy D. And they had an undefeated season. I think they were undefeated the whole time he played for them. I'm not sure about that. So they're coming in, the big favorites, because we have no big guys on our team. When I say big, they're bigger than me. But they have no giants on our team. And at the start, you flip the coin, and out comes Jimbo Covert, you know. And he's head and shoulders above our guys, clearly. Flip the coin, game starts. Our coach was no dummy. And he had a plan. And the plan was probably my best friends, and it's the only two people I know from my high school that I graduated with and I'm still in touch with. And their name was Jack Kirkwood and Walt Aiken. Walt was the center and Jack was the guard. And they double teamed Big Daddy D the whole game. The whole game. And he could do it next to nothing the whole game. Sure, when you double team people, you got to sacrifice somewhere else. And our fullback and other people were good enough to pick it up. But they doubled, and he did, and we beat them. And we were supposed to lose to Goliath and his team. And we didn't lose because we had a plan together. But he was there to intimidate. He was so angry we watched the film, I think, a day or two later to see how we looked. And there's a picture of Big Daddy D. He was 6'4". I'd say about 240 at that time. He was a senior. And he gets up on Walt Aiken's down on the ground after they all went down. He gets up and jumps on Walt Aiken's chest. Poor Walt. Bless his heart. I actually texted those guys yesterday to verify that was accurate. And they said, Jack responded, absolutely, that's what happened. Poor Walt. But David won that day. That's my point. And he went on to the Chicago Bears. He was one of the greatest linemen. In fact, the Chicago Tribune rated the greatest Chicago Bears ever. That's a pretty good group of people. He ranked right under a guy named Red Grange. When you're putting Red Grange in the same category, Jimbo Covert the same as Red Grange, he was that good. But he occupied the space. He came out to intimidate our team. But you see, our team had a plan, and we had a plan, and we were able to overcome this guy with the plan. My metaphor is this, that God has a plan for your lives. And it doesn't matter what your giant looks like. It doesn't matter what seems to be taking place. It doesn't matter what you read in the nudist media, and what you see on the screen of your TV or the computer. It does not matter. And God made him irrelevant in that game. I'm sorry, our coach made that, scratch that. Coach made him irrelevant in that game by a plan. And we went on to the next step in the WPIAL finals. Interesting. Funny thing about him is this. I told you moments ago about his encounter. And this isn't a story about drinking as much as the circumstances. Clearly, Jim Covert did not want to go on national media in that setting. And correctly so. Because he was a believer. How do I know that? Because about 6 months after we beat these guys in the playoffs, my father, who was an evangelist, was called to a series of meetings at Freedom. And he says, I gave the altar call, and you should see this guy that came to the altar. He about knocked the altar over when he came and gave his heart to the Lord. It's him. It's like, wow. How does God put all this stuff together? I don't know. I don't know. The Benayim is someone who occupies a space between two armies. My question to all of us is, do we have a Benayim in our life that is keeping us from God? The giant starts to spout off, choose a man, come and pick somebody, come out here and fight me. The enemy's strategy is to try to set the rules of engagement for your life. This giant had no place to say, make any terms. But he comes out, and all of a sudden, he's got the big voice, he's got the big appearance, and he starts setting the rules of engagement for Israel. And foolish enough as they were, they allowed him. They should have shut him up. And he set the rules of engagement, and now Israel starts to follow them. Like, oh, well, that's the rules. We can't get anybody to go out and beat him. And they bought into the narrative. They controlled the narrative, and Israel bought into it. And that's how it is today. When we get afraid of what's going on, we're buying into a narrative that is not committed to the Word of God. It's not. It's a false narrative. Anything that demeans the power and the authority of God is a false narrative. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be informed. It doesn't mean you should not be engaged. We must be engaged. We have no place to be afraid because we're putting another God before our God. Choose a man that controlled the narrative. It says, when verse 11, where it ends there, when the army of Israel, and when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the giant, of the Philistine, they were, next screen, dismayed and greatly afraid. The word there, dismayed, means they were shattered. Their courage was shattered. There was no more courage left in them. They were completely afraid. What? When they heard, it reminds you of Elijah, doesn't it? When he heard what the messenger from Jezebel said, he says he saw fear and then he ran. He was listening to the wrong voice. You know, Elijah is a powerful, probably the most powerful prophet in the Old Testament as far as bringing the fire of God. But even he became afraid. He succumbed to fear. In fact, you've heard the response in our culture when you're faced, or in your education, when you're faced with a danger, usually they say you're either going to fight or flight, right? Israel put a new one on there. It's called freeze. Not fight or flight. Flight or freeze. And they froze. They were terrified. They were shattered. Their fear was shattered. And it went from the top on down, from Saul to his soldiers. For 40 days, the giant intimidated them. And they sat there and listened to it. Now, all of a sudden, you got groupthink going on in the Israeli army, and they are all listening to the same narrative. Do you ever see those things on TV when they have all these news media talking on all these screens, and they're all saying the same thing? Did you ever notice that? And again, I don't even know what that narrative was. That's not the point. They're all speaking the same narrative because they're all given the same script. And part of it is to make us afraid so that we will begin to rely completely on government. And I'm not against government, but government is not formed to control our lives as people. It has never been made for that. It is to keep us safe. We have to be protected from our government from what we're seeing at times. In fact, in verse 21, if you look over there, you see they all geared up, and it was army against army, and they were all standing there. Did you ever think about that? The Philistines were just as fearful. They must have been just as fearful, or they would have attacked. They wouldn't have been sitting there 40 days. They knew they couldn't win. Scene 2. We just did scene 1. Scene 2, God sends a hobbit. What are you, Lord of the Rings guy? God sends a hobbit. It is a metaphor to the Lord of the Rings. Frodo Baggins was the most unlikely of heroes. And if you've ever seen the Lord of the Rings, his calling was to take this master ring that mankind wanted so bad that gave them control over the... I believe it's a metaphor for the Antichrist and man's wickedness. But man could not stand against it because they always would succumb to power. But to Frodo Baggins... He was a hobbit. And Frodo especially didn't succumb to that. But he was about this big. And he had to go through all these enemies and all these trials and all the tribulation to do what his calling was. He was a hobbit. Here comes this David, 14, 15 years old. He's a shepherd boy. His dad says, hey, go down and check and see how your brothers are doing. Two or three of his older brothers were already in the battle. Yeah, David's there, Bethlehem, hey, leave the sheep there, take this cheese, take this stuff, and go down and visit your brothers, check on them, encourage them, give something to the captain, blah, blah, blah. The hobbit I'm referring to, of course, is David, but he was not susceptible to what these people were susceptible to. In fact, the giant says in verse 23 of that chapter, the giant came out when David arrived and began to speak the same thing. And I put it this way, the same words fell on different ears. Why? Because David was not infected with fear that was in the culture. So it had no effect on him. In fact, he had the antidote. We'll get to that later. But he wasn't affected by these threats like his brothers were, and like Saul was, and like the army of Israel was. In verse 25, it says the soldiers of Israel come to him. Have you seen this giant? He comes to defy the army of Israel, they say. Don't miss it. I thought this was fascinating as I studied this. The soldiers of Israel said, have you seen the giant? He comes to defy the army of Israel. David responds, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt not the army of Israel? That he should taunt the armies of the living God. There's a big difference there, church. There's a huge difference there because in Israel's mind, it was the army of Israel. In David's mind, this is the army of the living God. It's all about perspective. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? This uncircumcised Philistine was not in covenant. The very word means that because the Abraham covenant was circumcision. He's not in covenant with our God. Who is he that he should taunt God's armies? It's not the armies of Israel, but the armies of the living God. And I say that to say this, church, it's not who you are, but whose you are. It doesn't matter who you are. It matters whose you are. And it was the same there. It didn't matter that he was taunting the armies of Israel. What mattered in David's eyes, correctly, they were taunting God's army. And the soldiers didn't get it. And that's why they're afraid. David had a different perspective. The hobbit showed up, and he started to take action. Scene three, friendly fire, we call it. You know what friendly fire is? It's when soldiers or police officers accidentally harm each other in a shootout or a gunfight, etc., a battle. Friendly fire. He comes down, and his brother, his oldest brother, Eliab, hears him. Asking these questions about what's going on. Why does this guy, who does he think he has the right? And his brother, Eliab, comes to him and says, what are you doing here? And with whom have you left those few sheep? I know the wickedness of your heart. You have come to watch the battle. And I want to encourage you. David didn't come to watch the battle. He came to win the battle. But Eliab says, I know the wickedness of... This is the guy that should be on his side. It's his brother. He starts to attack him. Why? Because this man doesn't have the fear. And all of a sudden, he's an outsider. If you don't go along with the fear narrative, you're an outsider. That's why you have the trouble sometimes, the encounters. Because if you're not going along with the fear narrative of doing this or doing that, all of a sudden now, you're an outsider. And going against the narrative brings conflict, church. Don't forget, this is the same brother that probably months, if not years before, was passed over. He was the oldest, Eliab. And he was the first one passed over when Samuel came to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem to anoint the next king. God says, I have a man there among the sons of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Go and anoint him. And so the parade starts. Samuel the prophet shows up. Everybody's terrified because they were terrified of the guy. He says, I'm here on peace. Bring your sons out here because God's calling one of them to be the next king. And so the parade starts and Eliab's first. He was tall. He was handsome, just like Saul, the guy that's going to be replaced, King Saul. He comes out. Eliab comes out. And Samuel says, man, this must be the guy. He looks great. And God says, God doesn't judge like man judges. Because man looks at the outward appearance and God judges the heart. And so Eliab comes and he goes. God says, nope, not him. And I'm sure Samuel says, I'm sorry, Eliab, it ain't you. And all the brothers came and the same thing. And now all of a sudden he runs out of people. And then Samuel says to Jesse, wait a minute, God's not given any of these. Do you have any more kids? I got this little guy, David. He's out tending sheep. And like, he can't be the one. He's out watching the flock. Samuel says, bring him in. We're not going to move until he comes. And it says when David came in, God says, that's the one, anoint him. So Eliab wasn't too happy about being passed over in front of the prophet in favor of young David. There was already that tension there. But I love this verse, church. Verse 28. Well, he starts giving David the business. But verse 29, but David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? What have I done now? Is there not a cause? What is he saying? The translators take that many different ways. I believe that the true meaning is this. Isn't there something to take a stand for here, Eliab? Isn't there a reason to fight? Isn't there a reason to trust our God in which we're covenant with and he's not? What are you doing here? And why aren't you fighting? That's probably what David was saying. He's saying there's a cause. And I'll say this to you as Americans, there is a cause to stand up for our freedom, church. There is a cause. As I said, I never said disengage. At times we've got to engage, but from a position of strength and not fear. I will not kowtow to the communist agenda. Nor will you. Is there not a cause? Boy, I wish the church would say that more. Instead of out there protesting and standing up against organizations, and literally... I went against our ministerium about a year and a half ago because they took a BLM parade in front of the state police barracks, which I admit were the chaplains there. I used to be there. My heart was broken because these troopers out there trying to do their job, and now you've got all these pastors and churches standing and marching. I got a hold of the organization, and basically, what is the matter with you? Don't you know what you're doing to these people? Oh, well, it's like blah, blah, blah. It's like, come on. I don't know. I'm sorry. I love you guys. I get frustrated. Yeah, I get frustrated. Is there not a cause? Scene 4. Overcoming present discouragement by recalling past victories. David has enough of Eliab, his brother. Now King Saul gets word. King Saul's hiding in his tent. He gets word of David. He calls him in. He says, you're not able to go against this. He heard what David was going to go against him. He said, you're not able to go against this giant. He's been fighting since you were born. There's no way you can do this. Boy, there's a nice leader right there, right? How about building up your people a little bit? Overcoming present discouragement by recalling past victories. He basically puts a word curse on David, as Saul does. You're not able to do that. He tries to place his fear on David. Do you know people do that sometimes? I'm afraid. You need to be afraid too. I'm afraid if you don't wear that cloth mask that all that stuff goes through, that someone's going to get sick, so you need to wear yours too. How's that? And again, I'm not even here to talk about masks. Okay? If people want to wear that, that's fine. But don't place your fear on me. That's all I'm saying. David counters, verse 34. He counters the word curse of doubt with his experience. I've been a shepherd, King Saul. I've been out in the field. I've gone against the lion and I've gone against the bear. And God has empowered me every time to overcome them to protect my father's flock. I've been busy doing my daddy's business. He says when those animals would come, I would grab them by the throat and choke them out. And this uncircumcised Philistine is going to end up like one of them. You watch. He began to prophesy from God's perspective and not man's anymore. Boy, I tell you what, church, that's what we need to do. David counters the word curse of doubt with experience. I've seen God work here, and I've seen God work here. All of a sudden now, he's got to work here too. You watch. He overcame the fear. I have a funny story. I hope I can tell it correctly. So we were in fact, I don't even know if I was working. I was stationed at Sealands Grove at this time, and there's a young guy. He was an Army Ranger, and he came in the state police. Wonderful guy. He was a little crazy, but that's another story. But those Army Rangers, you know, they're at that level. You know, these guys, and you know, those Marines, those hard chargers, they are. So anyway, we got a call from Sealands Grove Borough, right? The PD wasn't working, and there's a snake slithering around in the main square of the town. Rattlesnake, water snake, I don't know, but people were terrified. Dave Weider walks out, grabs a bag, drives down, parks the car, walks up to the snake, grabs it by the back of the head, throws it in the bag, throws it in the car, and drives away. And the people are just clapping. They're so happy. Dave Weider, I gotta give the guy credit. We've had our arguments over the years, but I love the guy. But he wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid. He was able to take a stand when no one else would. I put it this way, church. If you don't have your own story of encouragement, use someone else's then. Read Hebrews 11 for a while and see what the heroes of faith have done. In fact, we're doing one today. His name is David. Verse 36, David says to Saul, this giant has taunted the armies of the living God. He says it again. God's plan was not for Israel to cower in fear and to surrender the promised land that he gave them. That wasn't God's plan. But that's what Israel was in the process of doing, just basically freezing. Saul says, okay, that's fine. He says, you're going to go out and fight. Here, take my armor, because apparently I don't need it, because I ain't going anywhere. You take my armor and go out there and try to fight. And of course it wouldn't fit him. And finally David says nicely, this hasn't been tested. I can't do this. He says, just keep your armor. I don't need it. I had a note here. David didn't take his cues from faithless leadership. And it's true. I don't care where you go to church, where you go to church the rest of your lives until we see Jesus together. I just encourage you, never fall into a ministry where the leadership is faithless and compromising. You say, well, you believe everything the Word of God says. I do. I believe it. You say, well, it doesn't seem to work out that way. I'm not interested in how it works out. I know what it says, and I know my God. Scene 5, we're almost done. Our source of faith overcomes sources of fear. Our source of faith overcomes sources of fear. This giant comes out. He sees this little David coming up, the shepherd boy. Goliath says, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And then it says he began to curse him by his gods. He began to curse him by the pagan gods that were in Philistine, Dagon, and others. He began to use their name to institute curses against David. Do you know that people do that to us today as a church and as believers? That we are cursed by the wicked people. And because their heart is not with God. He began to curse him. And then the giant intensifies his threats. And I'm going to basically give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the animals. It gets graphic with him. You are going to be done, mister. That's what he's saying to this 15, 16-year-old boy. And it says at that time, this big giant has this sword. He has a spear. And he has a javelin. He has all this armor on. And he has an armor bearer out in front of him. I give you a verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. The enemy's weapons of warfare, they were carnal, but ours are spiritual. It says, Paul writes 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So it doesn't matter what the enemy has. It doesn't matter if the enemy has the White House. It doesn't matter if they have the Senate. It doesn't matter if they have the Congress. It doesn't matter if they have our capital in Harrisburg. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean we back off and let it happen. Well, what matters is what God plans to do. That's what's going to happen. And I love this. In fact, I'm going to read it. Verse 46. He starts speaking to the giant. Oh, no, 45, I apologize. And David starts to say something. This little teenager starts to pipe up to this giant. He says, and David said to the Philistine, you have come at me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name. He didn't even say I came with a slingshot, which we know he has in his back pocket. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. I paraphrase it this way. He's saying to Goliath, you came with something, but I came in something. I came in a name. We stand in a name, church. We don't come with something. We come in something. It's the name of God. It's the power of God. It's the Spirit of God. I come in something. I come in the name of the God of the armies of Israel. And David began to prophesy the giant's defeat. Isn't that great? You talk about countering wickedness. You could say all you want. I'm rubber, you're glue. Whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. Right? And that's what happened. That's what happened. He began to, you know, giants prophesying against him. Let me show you something and watch it. Scene 6, the last scene. When the enemy sees God's people are no longer afraid, he has to flee. He has to flee. So we know the story. Sharon and I were down at the Franklin Institute a number of years ago, and they had an exhibit of the Old Sea Scrolls and things from Israel. It was fascinating. And they had the stones that were shaped for slingshots that they use as a weapon. And if you've ever played pool, the slingshot balls or rocks were almost as big as the cue ball. Look at the cue ball, just a little bit smaller. Like, maybe like a racquetball or a handball, right? A little bit. And they, you know, they have weight to them. And they said they were so accurate with those things when they practiced. And I'm sure David had a lot of time out in the field. And you know the story. He gets a stone, gets a sling. He slings it up. This giant is busy taunting him, and he lets it fly. It doesn't matter who's holding the sling as long as God is directing the stone. And he strikes him in the middle of the forehead, and down he goes. And then he comes up and takes his own weapon out of the giant's hands and cuts his head off and neutralizes the threat. Then all of a sudden, those Philistine people are out there looking at this. And they can't believe that their Benaim is now dead. And it says they all got up and they fled because they were cowards and had no way to fight in the natural. And they were trying to use this intimidation tactic for people to line up under them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Not going to happen. The enemy has to flee. And I close with this thought. Conquering our fears at times requires us to engage and fight the giants. So you're all wondering by now as I close, is this a who, what, the where, why, what's the, where's this going to go? The story is the what. The story is the what. It's a story, I put it this way, this story is not an account of courage. It's not an account of bravery. It seems like it is, doesn't it? It's an account of covenant and understanding a covenant and believing the covenant. When the giant cursed David by his gods, I'm sure David knew what happened in the time of the judges. Do not fear their gods. And so David did not enter into the fear. Quite the contrary, he turned it around on the giant. I'll ask the worship team to come as we close. I hope it doesn't ever sound repetitious, church. But my heart, our heart, as it, you will believe what the Word of God says, that we do not need to fear the enemy. We do not need to run scared. And he will come out with his intimidation tactics. He will come out with his Benaims and his giants and try to scare the church right now. We know that now when we begin to take a stance on marriage that we're called a hate group, and we begin to stand against abortion, we're called a hate group. We must hate these people. No, we don't hate them. We just don't want accepted practices in our culture to be something that's contrary to God. It's pretty simple. And when we begin to make laws that are contrary to God's laws, this is, if you ever played cards, this is the trump card. Doesn't matter what the law says, it matters what this says, and we expect our people to abide by what's good and what's righteousness, what's good for the American people. We close with this song. The altar calls us. My brother went to a very large church. He goes to a large church in western Pennsylvania, and he paid a visit with a friend this last week, not shopping around. He's told they go, he'd go with them, whatever. he went and he says, Don, it was so odd. At the end of the message, he didn't have an altar call. And he says, so I texted a guy that used to go to our church. He now goes to that big church, like 2,400 people. He says, why didn't they have an altar call? And the guy says, well, they never have an altar call. And he thought, well, what kind of church is that? Well, we have an altar call here. The altar call is open. The altar at the end of the service, especially at the end of the service, is open for anybody that wants to come up. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord, today is the acceptable day of salvation. And if you have questions about that, you come up here and Pastor Sherry, one of the elders, will come and pray with you. If you need a physical healing, we believe that God He heals. It's not like He stopped. He heals. We encourage you to please come up and we will pray for you. But my primary focus today is fear. As it is in this series, I think that many of us would be, if we were truthful with ourselves and more truthful with God, we would confess, God, I've been afraid. And by being afraid, I put some other God ahead of you. Amen, church? We may not like to hear that, but I have the Word of God on that. And again, I'm not saying blow it off. I'm not saying not to be cognizant of dangers in our culture, whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual, it doesn't matter. What I'm saying to you is this, that at times I think it's imprudent that we confess to God, God, I have put you second and allow my fears to come ahead of you. Forgive me. So wherever your heart is today, as we begin to play, as the team begins to play, that's the altar call today. And if you don't want to come forward, someone will pray with you, then do it from your seat because you're speaking. You're not a matter of speaking to Pastor Sherry or one of the elders. You're speaking to God. We're speaking to God in the Spirit. Because we worship in the Spirit. We connect in the Spirit. When Jesus said to the woman at the well, woman, the day is coming and now is. When you're not going to worship God in this place or down in Jerusalem, but those who worship the God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. For this is the type of worshipers that God is seeking. Spiritual transaction. So I encourage you to set your hearts right with God if they're not. Please stand as we're going to begin to put the lights down in the house of Brother Larry. If you could hit the second button from the top on that, on those buttons on the right, I'd appreciate that. Thank you. I think that's correct. Yeah, that looks correct. We're going to sing. It's a song called The Goodness of God. The word, I won't read the whole story, but it says, all my life you've been faithful. All my life you've been faithful. Say, well, Pastor Don, you didn't have the problems that I had. No, I had other problems. I've had my own difficulties. Frankly, many of them I brought on myself. But it doesn't matter because Joseph had problems. He didn't do anything wrong. But God was pruning him and preparing him for what He needed him to do in the years to come. And sometimes that's how it is. My brother confessed to me the other day. He says, I still struggle with faith because our mother was never healed from her paralysis. So I was 3. So whatever, he was a little bit older than me. He says, I said, I get it, Mark. I get it. Because you would think that godly, loving woman would have been healed, but she was never healed. But she had a testimony, and she ministered to a lot of crippled people over the years. I'll tell you that. I don't like the idea that, well, you know, God's going to cripple you because you... That's not a matter of my plan. My plan doesn't count. His counts. And I also know today that she is in the presence of Jesus, walking and running with my Father. Praise God for that. Amen? Sing with us the goodness of God. Let's sing about the goodness of God as we begin to close.
All my life you
so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father, I've known you as a friend, and I have lived in the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. The goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Oh, your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you.
At times, our doubts, our worries, frankly, even at times, our unbelief. Have mercy on us. You are so good. Forgive us, dear God, when we come to you, and you do. You are faithful, you are true, you are righteous. God, we pray for your church today, not just this church here. church across this nation. That we would return to you in all ways. We would cast our fears upon you and our worries upon you. For your yoke is easy and your burden is light. You are faithful and you are true, the Alpha and the Omega. God, right now, we thank you for your goodness. We testify. Our testimony is that you are a good, good Father. We thank you for the goodness of God. Today, your church says thank you. We worship you in spirit and in truth as you have desired. Be seated just for a moment. We'll dismiss you. Just want to, as always, give your attention to the screen, if you would. I know we have at least our prayer announcement. We had a very, once again, I got to say something. Man, we just had a great time in prayer this week. And it was like a, I want to say this. I want to sound it comes out the right way. There's a lot of people here praying a lot. Like, praise God. Thank you. And it's not a guilt trip or anyway, but for those that weren't, but we just had a great time in the presence of God. And we poured out our hearts for so many things, and God is so faithful, so powerful. So just those of you that came and participated, thank you. Those that, and some can't make it, and some don't, that's fine. You know, as God is calling you, come join us. It's 6:00 on Wednesday nights, and we'll be here again February 16th. Have a great time of worship, word, and prayer. Feel free to join us. Is that it? It's that time of year. Ain't much going on, right? We love you guys. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to pray, and then we're going to dismiss you with some. Our tech team is ready to do that as well. So, God, we thank you for this day. God, I thank you, Father. You are the God who gives courage, gives strength, Father, that you will bind up the brokenhearted, Father. You are the God that answers with fire. You are the God that answers in a whisper. But God, whatever needs anybody in this place is going to today, however you choose to convey that message, dear God, I pray that they will be listening for your voice and not the voice and the narrative of the voice of darkness. God, I pray a blessing of strength and courage upon each one within the hearing of my voice today. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. You are dismissed. We love you guys. Praise the Lord.